Book of Philippians. We'll begin in chapter number 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are continuing our study on prayer. And as you know, we are working our way through the book of Romans. And we came to Romans 12:12, where Paul exhorts us to continue instant in prayer, or to be always in prayer. And we wanted to take just a moment to look at prayer and to make sure that we understood truly the basics, the foundation, the fundamentals, if you will, of prayer. And so we have handed out in the past couple of weeks this booklet. This is what we are kind of working through. The outline of our sermon is found there. And last week we walked through the very first half of the Lord's Prayer. We learned that it was not, in fact, a prayer that is that Jesus intended for us to pray, but was rather a model of prayer. It was the categories, the structure of prayer that we are to take from that. We know that the Lord does not delight in vain repetition. Mindless reciting of words is not what the Lord is after. Of course, He's after a true, heartfelt, sincere prayer. And so this prayer, though oftentimes is recited and certainly has value in that way because it is Scripture, and is profitable to us. Most importantly, it's critical for us to understand that the Lord's Prayer is a model of prayer. It's the way in which we are to pray. And this morning we are we'll be going through the second half, starting at "Give us this day our daily bread." And the topics will flow from there. I, again, will have lots of scripture, and so I'm putting it up on the screen for you as to help as we walk through this so that you can see the verses, can understand what is there, and we can maybe save a little bit of time in our passage flipping back and forth. Maybe give your fingers a little bit of a break here. Why don't we start with a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless the opening of His Word. Father, as we come now to Your Word, we do pray, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to take control. Lord, we commit this service to You, commit all of these words to You. Ask that, Holy Spirit, You would go forward, that You would be unimpeded, unhindered, free to work and teach us, Lord, how to pray. Father, prayer is one of those areas that is much talked about and much less often practiced. And so, Father, I pray that this morning not only would we be hearing and listening, but that even as we are hearing Your Word, that we would be praying. I pray that You would just use these things in our heart, in our life. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen. Give us this day our daily bread. Prayer is dependence on God for daily provision. Prayer is dependence upon God for daily provision. It is asking God to meet your needs and not necessarily all of your wants. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus." This is a wonderful verse of great promise. When He says that He will provide all your need, I wonder if there are any needs that you have that don't fall within that scope. I wonder if there's anything that you have a need for that doesn't fit within all your need. Of course, I'm being facetious about that, right? We understand the word "all" means all, encompasses all of your needs. And we also know that God, of course, is our good Father who knows our need even before we ask of it. And this morning, many of you have great needs, things that are weighing on you in your heart and in your life. There are great realities of challenges in our world today. Great things that can be burdens for all of us. Does the Lord know about those things? Does the Lord know about the troubles of work, the troubles at home? Does He know about your financial need? Does he know about your physical need? Has he already prepared a way through those things? He has. He already has. We have this wonderful verse. He says that he shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. What's interesting is not only do you see the scope of his ability, meaning that he is willing to answer all of your need, but he also tells us to what degree. Do you see that? He says, according to his riches in glory. According to his riches in glory. There is no limit to what God, to the need that God can meet. There is truly no limit to what he can do. You may be here this morning with a broken heart. You may be desperately lonely or afraid. You may be in a situation in your life where your life is marked by fear. Your Heavenly Father knows about this. And according to his riches in glory, he wants to meet those needs. Matthew 6, 30 through 33 says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" And of course, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching for the first time that God, as a good Father, desires to meet the needs of his people. Isn't it interesting, the illustration that Jesus uses here? He says, if the grass, if the very field is covered in beautiful flowers and in nice raiment, he calls it. He compares it even to King Solomon in his finest arrayment. If God provides for the need of the grass, won't he provide for you? Isn't that such a simple yet profound truth? God desires to meet our needs and to help us and to clothe us. Now, what you might not see in this list is the desire for a second home, the desire for a third car, right? Do you see that in that list? I'm kind of squinting. It's a little far away from me. I don't see that there. Do you see a promotion? Does it say that your life will be comfortable? Does it say that you have perfect health? Is that on that list? It's not, is it? Don't confuse this for the American dream, the American ideal. Our life with a two-income home, with a white picket fence, 2.5 kids, right? Don't mistake this verse and put into it your own wants and desires. That's not what he's promising to you. He's saying that he will care for you. In our culture today, you can imagine the first century Christians who could never in their wildest dreams imagine the comfort of lives that we live today. You imagine even just the very basic of our homes compared to then? The cars, the planes, the transportation, the communication that we have today. They couldn't even possibly imagine that. God's not promising that to you. He's not promising to you a life of ease and comfort and pleasure, Wi-Fi and cell service everywhere you go. I know, that's a big one. He's not promising that to you. He is saying, though, that he will provide for your need, what you will eat and what you will put on. Paul says later, "With food and raiment, let us be content." I wonder how many of us, driven to that point where all we had was food and raiment, could truly be content. Could we be content in that place? Could we say, as Job did, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Are we able to do that? Not only will God provide your need in physical ways, but this, of course, alludes to God meeting your spiritual need as well. When we have found contentment in Him, all of these things, the comforts, the eases, the excesses of our culture fade away into what is truly necessary and truly important. What a powerful understanding this is. The next passage, Psalm 124:8, says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Again, we see the scope. Our help is in Him. There's no qualifier. There's no limiting of that help. It is all of the help that we could ever need in our life is provided by God in the name of the Lord. And then look, it also gives us the scope of that. Who made heaven and earth? If He made heaven and earth, if He hung the stars and the sun and the moon, if He maintains and sustains the life that we now live, is there any limit to His power and ability to provide for your need? Of course there's not. Right? There is no limit to that. Psalm 34 and verse 10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." There are accounts of Christians who were persecuted. I heard the testimony of one, a Russian pastor, who for 18 years was persecuted in prison, was starved and beaten, unbelievable, ruthless, just brutal treatment. For 18 years, he suffered through mental anguish and physical anguish, emotional trials, pains because of his faith. He would not relinquish, he would not give up his faith. He was malnourished to the point of near death. He could barely lift himself up. He was allowed to have his wife visit him one time, and the guards had to carry him out into the courtyard to meet his wife. She tried to smuggle him a Bible that was discovered. And of course, the guards beat her and beat him. Can you imagine? Through that trial, he used this verse and found strength in this verse and was able to overcome those great trials. And his testimony was that even in the worst of situations, even in the most desperate of times, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. When we look and trust in the Lord, He will always provide our needs. Our trials are a lot like Peter walking on the water. Do you remember that account? Peter steps out of the boat in faith, takes a few steps towards Christ. But what happens? He takes his eyes off of Christ, sees the storm, sees the trial. And what begins to happen to Peter? He sinks. He becomes enveloped in that trial. Is that a reality for you in your life? I know it's true for me. Boy, trials have a way of just enveloping your mind and your whole life, don't they? Sometimes they're simple things. Sometimes they're very, very big things. Deep, deep trials. When all we can see is ourselves, or all we can see is the trial, we take our eyes off the Lord and we start to sink. But here he's saying, they that seek the Lord, they that who have their eyes focused on Him, shall not want any good thing. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." I love this understanding, this picture of God. He is a sun and shield. You know, depression is something that sneaks in, especially in our lives during the winter months, doesn't it? Seasonal depression. And why does that occur? It's because of our, I guess, lack of vitamin D, lack of sunshine, right? The hours where the sun comes out is diminished. Oftentimes, depressed, those who are dealing with or struggling with depression will dwell in darkness. They turn off lights. They desire just to stay in bed and cover their heads. Right? Depression and those types of mental illnesses and challenges, those things are oftentimes equated with darkness. And here we have a beautiful verse that describes the Lord God as a sun. Is He able to provide for your physical, mental needs in a way that our sun cannot? Of course He can. He is a sun and a shield. You know, many times in our life we face trials, temptations. There are darts and arrows that are hurled at us. Things that come our way. Maybe not even of our own doing, just things come up for us. It says that He is a shield for us. Have you ever stopped to consider how many things in your life have not occurred? It's easy to go through the list of things in your life that has occurred. Right? Here's the list of bad things. I'm sure we all could like stand up and recite those things right away, right? We know that list. Have you ever stopped to consider what are the things in my life that the Lord has shielded me from? I'm sure many of you in your past have been engaged or involved with alcohol. I wonder if you've ever driven drunk, wondered, how did I get home? Wake up the next morning and look outside and go, did I hit anything? I don't even know. I don't remember. Did God act as a shield for you during those times? I'm sure there are other accounts and stories of our life. Many of you work in dangerous fields and have been protected. How many things could have occurred during that time? Have we really, truly thought about God as our shield? What a great blessing and wonderful truth to meditate upon and to consider when we put our eyes on Him. These are great truths. Prayer is dependent on God for our daily provision. When we truly see God as our provider in this way, in the way that these verses describe, we will be praying constantly. James says in chapter 3, that faith without works is dead. He says that by your works, we will see your faith. The man who hears from someone else that the house is on fire, right? How do we know that he believed that? Well, he acts. He gets up and runs out, right? We see his works. We know his faith. If today you say, you know, I know that God provides for me, but I really don't pray about it. I just don't think about it. I would have to question you whether you really truly believe that God is your provider. If God truly provides for you and you truly believe that, your heart would be dependent upon that. Your prayers would be dependent upon that. You would be constantly going to Him for that. In preparation for the sermons in coming weeks, as we enter Romans 13, we begin our conversation about government and the Christian's role in our government today. And one of the great challenges of our time, and especially here in the United States, is that our government has supplanted the very basic role of the church and the role of the family in providing for their people. Today, when you have a need, it is most common to turn to the government for help. Today, when you have a medical bill, it's most common to turn to the government for help. Today, when something happens to your home, you turn to the government for help. When you lose your job, you turn to the government for help. In every area of our life today in America, we turn to the government. And the government has in many ways become a god for many. They will gladly go and plead before the bureaucrat. They will gladly go and beg him for permission, for payment, for some good. And yet, totally forget that it is God who provides and not the government. Have you spent more time trying to fight for some right or some privilege or something from the government as you have in praying to God? It will show you and demonstrate to you your faith. Jesus goes on in the Lord's Prayer and he says, "And forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us." Prayer is dependent both upon our confession of sin and forgiveness of others. Over and over in Scripture, this idea is tied together, that not only is Christ forgiving us, but also we are forgiving others. This is tied together, of course, in Matthew 6:15, where he says, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's serious, isn't it? That's a serious warning. It's a serious exhortation. You know, it is so easy for us to hold on to the bitterness and anger, to blame others for situations in our life, to not grant them the forgiveness that God commands, but in the same breath, expect God to forgive us. It is the epitome of hypocrisy, one that we all practice. But what does Christ say? He says, "Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That is a serious accusation or serious word to us. Matthew 18:21-35. Let me just briefly read this to you, this account. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?' Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that, he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Of course, you saw the portion of that passage where he says, if they say they're sorry first, right? Did you see that verse in there? No, you didn't, because it's not there. Isn't that our excuse often? I'll forgive them as soon as they say they're sorry. Not there. I wonder if this morning there's someone that you need to forgive. Sometimes these injuries, these hurts, these wrongdoings that happen in our life can be held on to for decades, for a long, long time. There's numerous stories of families that don't communicate with each other. And when asked, they say, yeah, I can't really remember exactly what it was, but 40 years ago, Uncle so-and-so said something to Uncle someone, and since then we haven't talked. We don't like them. There are churches that split over some similar things. Families are divided. Workplaces are divided. We are not to be counted in that group. We are to constantly be reminded of how great a debt Christ forgave us. When you have come to the point where you can fully fathom all that Christ has forgiven you for, you have no choice but to forgive any wrong that is done to you. No wrong done to you. No errant word, no look, no passing by, no stealing, no offense, nothing. Nothing can outweigh the debt that God forgave you. There is nothing. If you have been harboring and holding on to perhaps years of unforgiveness, I want you to truly see and understand exactly what Jesus says. He says, when we do not forgive, our Heavenly Father also will not forgive us. It's a serious thing. Prayer is dependent upon us confessing and getting right with God, but also getting right with others. Many times in marriages, bitterness, hurts go on and on and on, and you learn to just deal with it and carry on. But very rarely is there true forgiveness given. And the only way that a marriage can remain intact and healthy and pleasing to the Lord is when it is first a forgiving marriage. A church that operates and functions and lives together and worships together, there's no doubt that there will be offense. I will almost definitely offend you in some way at some point for doing something wrong. I will. The person sitting next to you will almost definitely offend you. He doesn't talk here about offense, does he? He talks about our response to it. And our response, 70 times 7, no matter how many times it happens, we meet that offense with a heart ready to forgive. That is a requirement for prayer. And then finally, Jesus concludes the Lord's Prayer with these words, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Prayer should include requests for increased godliness. You say, what can I pray for? Sometimes I get praying and I just think, I don't really know what else to say. I don't know what else to really ask for or to pray about. Over and over again in Scripture, we see examples of Christ and others praying for an increase in their godliness, in their holiness. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember these words that Christ said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." All of us face temptation in our life. All of us are tempted in one way or another. Our flesh is weak, it says. And how do we overcome that? How do we engage in that? How do we battle that? We battle it through prayer. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. This is something that would be wonderful to pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your children. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the church that we wouldn't enter into temptation, that God as a shield would protect us. This morning in Sunday school, Andrew spoke to the teen boys about pornography. And one of the stats he read was that 40% of men in churches are actively engaged in pornography as an addiction. The stat is almost similar for women. It's a serious, I don't want to use the word epidemic, but that's what was coming to mind. The serious reality of our time and age is the immediate access and privacy that we have to the evil of the world. Can you always protect your children from these things? Are you there at every moment? Are you there at every turn? You're not. What is some way that you can help your children, that you can help yourself, that you can help your spouse? You can pray that they enter not into temptation. We've all seen what these types of sins do to families, what these types of sins do to churches. I wonder if at any of those meetings where these things were coming out and hurt was being realized, if ever someone said, "I didn't pray enough. I didn't pray enough." Here he's saying, watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. This is a serious matter for us, something that we should often be praying about. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What a simple request from Paul. Do you pray that the word of God may go forth, may have free course here, may be glorified? You know, there are wicked men who seek to harm us and to stop this. We are seeing it more and more. This week, we saw pastors arrested in Canada and in the United States for this very reason. I'm not sure if you saw that. Pastor was arrested here in the United States. 30 agents went to his home to arrest him. For all men have not faith. Look at that, what Paul says. We may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Pastor in Canada went to a public library to protest against the hosting of a transgender children's cabaret event. I can't even possibly comprehend putting those words together in a sentence, let alone having an event in a public place. Remember the end of Romans 1, where he says, not only is this condemnation on them who participate in these things, but in them that take delight in them? He goes to this event, gets, of course, removed, and then arrested, because he voiced opposition to these things. Do you understand and realize that we are ruled by unreasonable and wicked men? This is who populates our government today. This is who populates our courts today. And because of that, and because of their hatred for the Word of God, they will try to hinder it. Are you praying? Are you praying that we would have the ability to continue to preach the Word of God and share the gospel? We need you to. We need you to. Colossians 4, 3 and 4 says, with all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, praying that each one of us would have opportunities to share the gospel. That's something that we should all be praying for. Pray that our church would have the ability and opportunities in our day to share the gospel. You know what's amazing about praying this? Is that God always answers it. Now, I know some days you get up and you get in your truck and you're like, I don't want to see any living soul for the entire day. Right? I really desire not to interact with any other human ever again. I know you have days like that. Perhaps Monday mornings are like that for you. You're just like, no, I'm not doing it. Of course, we understand and know that God's desire for us is that we would be sharing the gospel. One of the ways that that occurs is by us praying about it. I don't know if you've noticed, but on Wednesday nights when we do our gospel encounters, it's been pretty bleak lately. Have you noticed that? It's been pretty bleak. One or two might raise their hand, but certainly it's not overwhelming. There aren't a number of encounters. Why is that? Is it because God's not interested in sharing the gospel with lost people around us? Is that because we don't interact with lost people? No, it's because we aren't sharing the gospel. And I would say it probably starts with us praying about it. We aren't as a church praying about it. We aren't individually praying about it. And therefore, those moments that are there go by us unnoticed, unaware. Matthew 9:37-38 says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." We are commanded here to pray that God would raise up laborers, that God would raise up men and women who would enter his field and go and labor for him. 1 Timothy 2:1-5 says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Do you pray for our rulers? Do you pray for those politicians, men that are elected to office over us? Are we praying that we may have a quiet and peaceable life? This is something that God has commanded all of us to pray about. Matthew 5:44, he tells us, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." We are to pray for them. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for those that hate you, that wish evil upon you? Are you mentioning their names in prayer to God? You should. Maybe in a lesser degree, you have a customer or you have an employee or you have a coworker that constantly seems to just bug you, that always seems to get under your skin. We should pray for them. We should be earnestly praying for them. Before you complain about them, you should pray for them. Hebrews 13:18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." The writer of Hebrews is saying, as we go and give the gospel, as we live before all men, pray that we would live honestly, not as hypocrites. When we pray for those in our church, sometimes we say, "Lord, and be with this person or be with that person." Maybe you say, "I don't really know what to say." This is something that you could pray for all of us, right? That we would live in such a way that we would have a good conscience and we would live honestly before all men. How important that is for the cause of Christ. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." We all need wisdom. We all need wisdom. And here it is, promised to you, if you will but pray. And finally, James 5:13. If any is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. We all have seasons of affliction, don't we? The response that pleases God is a response of prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as given to us in Luke chapter 11, is a model of prayer, an outline, a structure of prayer. And there is great, great truth tied within the various phrases. I would encourage you not to just recite that mindlessly because you have done that through practice, but to consider Christ's teaching on prayer. To go to Him and to pray in a biblical, godly way that pleases Him and guarantees His answer. What a great privilege we have to pray, don't we? What an amazing, wonderful, great, great, great privilege it is to be able to pray. I trust that we will be convinced of that, that our faith would be one that would bear works of it, and that we would be a church that is constant, instant in prayer. Let's pray.